the game bowls. I'm sure many of us have. They're wearing all of their white, don't they? They wear white shoes and white everything, and they're on the lawn there, and all they've got is a small black ball, and they throw one ball down a little way, and then all they've got to do is just roll the bigger black ball down there, and closest to the small ball is the winner. Easy. How could it possibly be difficult, you think? It's just rolling a ball down a bit of grass, and I don't know if you have to be over 60 to play or not, but they all seem to be. But in actual fact, it's not that easy at all. If you actually pick one of the things up and have a go at it, they are quite biased in one way. They're not perfectly symmetrical and round. And in actual fact, it takes quite a skill to do it. They need to roll at an angle and this, that, and everything else. I believe the reason why they have that now is because they used to play with wooden balls, and it would be impossible to get it completely balanced and perfectly round, and so you really needed to work out the weight and this, that, and the other of the balls that you were using, and that tradition carried on, and they made a game out of it. It looks simple, but in actual fact, it's a lot harder than it looks like. Same with swimming, isn't it? Swimming, I don't know if there's anybody here that can't swim. Most people can swim, like most people can ride a bike. Riding a bike's pretty simple, but I don't know, try and cycle around the world. I picked up a book the other day of a man who cycled around the world about 8 times. Now, I can ride a bike, no problem at all, but I don't think I want to try and cycle round the world. Swimming. Many of us grew up swimming. We love swimming. We could swim almost before we could run. But you go jump in the ocean in various places, and it is not as easy as it looks. It might look calm, but there are all kinds of undercurrents in rivers, aren't there, and in the sea. Sometimes things look simple and easy, but in actual fact, they're deceptively difficult. We began the book of Proverbs, and we were told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you may have thought, well, that's all I need to do then. Just show a bit of respect and regard and reverence for God, and life is going to be easy. I'm instantly going to be amazingly experienced and wise. And, well, there isn't really anything else much to do apart from just respecting God, reverencing God, having a godly fear for the Lord. And all will be well, and I will be wise, and, well, hey, you know what, I'll take that on board, and I don't need to come for the next couple of months or so, or read the rest of the book of Proverbs. It's not that easy, as we're going to see. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't go on to lesson 2, 3, 4 or advance any further unless you begin there. But it is the beginning of wisdom, and there's all kinds of other things that we need to hear along the way if we're to really grow to become wise in God's eyes. One of the things that we're going to need to take into account, one of the first things that we're going to need to take into account, is the whole concept of sin. We looked at it this morning with the children very briefly in the children's talk, that sin is lawlessness, isn't it? It's transgression of the law and a failure to conform perfectly to the will and the word of God. But in John's estimation, sin is lawlessness. There it is in 1 John chapter 3. It's rebellion against the God who has a right to dictate how we are to live in every sense of the word. And as we saw this morning, enemies are working and fighting against us at more than one level. And here we find there's all kinds of seductions and destructions and subtleties and cunning, sly ways in which the world and the devil work against us. And so he says, right, we begin with the beginning of wisdom being the fear of the Lord. But now, my son, he says, hear the instruction of your father. Don't forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. We begin then with defenses against sin, attractions of sin. We're going to see that in verses 10 onwards. We're going to have admonitions against sin and be exhorted not to enter into it and to flee from it. We're going to see the destination of sin, or the destructiveness of sin. And then we're going to turn back to verse 9 and see the great blessing of escaping sin. So we begin in verses 8 and 9, and there's this cry, isn't there, from Solomon. Solomon now is somewhat mature and experienced. He's obviously married and he has children by this point. Obviously children that are able to hear and understand these kinds of things. So he's got children that are at least teenagers, I would imagine. And, well, we saw last time, didn't we, that God came to him and said to Solomon, "What is it that you would like me to do for you? You're going to definitely need my help if you're going to fill King David's shoes, who was a man after God's own heart," the scripture says. "What is it that you would want?" And Solomon, quite wisely at a young age, doesn't ask for power over his enemies or riches or long life or this, that, or everything else, but he asks for wisdom to rule over his people wisely. God says to him that, "I will give you this wisdom and all of the other things besides, because they are just really nothing in comparison to the value of wisdom itself." And so now he writes, "My son." Now, whoever brings us up is, well, by God's grace and by God's decree and by God's creative order, if you like, there to train us and to teach us and to point us in the right direction. Now, we know that parents often will get their teenage children to do this, that, and the other, but even the most wickedest, the most vilest, the most rebellious of people do not teach their young children how to curse and swear and drink and smoke and do this, that, and everything else, do they? Even the most godless teachers, the most rampant atheists and God-haters in our education system still have morals and teach the children what is right. We have policemen who are completely corrupt, aren't they? Completely corrupt. And they're using their position and they're using this, that, and everything else to line their own pockets and the pockets of their friends. And yet still, they will speak with moral order. It is ingrained within us. It's just ingrained within us as creatures created in the image of God, and the scriptures describe it as common grace. So even if your parents are not Christian, even if your parents in actual fact are quite wicked, even if your parents are real blasphemous and Sabbath breakers and adulterers and this, that, and everything else, it is normal that they will teach you the difference between right and wrong and point you in the right direction. This is God's defenses against sin. Even in a wicked world, even where there are people who are real blasphemers and real haters of the gospel and worshippers of idols and this, that, and the other, they will still teach their children from a young age what is right and wrong. Now, we live in an age, don't we, where the gospel itself, where the real Jesus of the Bible is being completely pushed out and marginalized and actually quite hated. We don't mind a nativity scene. We don't mind a little bit about Easter and this, that, and the other in a Christian school. And we know that a lot of parents will send their children to a Christian school because they know that they're going to get a better education. But nonetheless, these people will still teach their children the difference between right and wrong. This is God's common grace. Now just imagine if parents who are haters of the gospel, parents who are somewhat petty criminals or even criminals that are going in and out of prison, imagine if they taught their young children to do the things that they do from a very, very young age. Imagine if they openly in the schools, imagine if they openly in the media and this, that, and the other were teaching young children to do the wicked things that the adults are doing. It's unimaginable, isn't it? But a wicked and a perverse generation will still turn round to the children who are pre-teens and teach them to do what is right. This is God's common grace. This is God's mercy upon a world that is in deep rebellion against it. You can get a TV channel, can't you, whether it's the BBC, whether it's ITV, whatever it is. And there it is at 3-4 o'clock after school time when the kids come back from school and certain things are being said and taught and told to the children. Certain examples are there for them.
good examples about working hard and being honest and not being rude and obeying your parents and this, that and the other. You wait a couple of hours later on the very same channel and a completely opposite message is being told us. How is it on the same channel, literally hours earlier, you're receiving one moral message, and then on the same channel a few hours later, you are getting a completely different one? This is God's common grace towards the young. And so, I mean, obviously for Solomon, he's a God-fearer. He is the son of David, a man after God's own heart. And he would have wanted to teach his children and his son here particularly to fear the Lord. But nonetheless, this is a great defense against sin. Now often parents will say, look, do as I say rather than I do. But if children would do as their parents said, the world would be a different place. So whoever is bringing you up, this is God's creative order and God's common grace. There are lots of influences, aren't there? Our teachers or preachers or youth workers, if you go to church, the police and the media and the entertainment industry and everything else. And if we listen to the messages that are given to the preteens, it's a great defense against sin. They will tell us what is right and wrong. Now, for me, I had a bit of an inquisitive mind, and I always said, why? Now, that's a different matter, isn't it? A lot of children, thankfully, don't keep asking why. They just listen to what's being told them, and they get them to do it. I just kept asking why. Why should I? Why? Why should I do the good and not the bad? And didn't grow up in a Christian family, so didn't get the right answers on that one. But they tell us to reject the bad and follow after good. Parents to be the primary teachers, aren't they, of wisdom to their children. And so again and again in the passage here, we have my son on a number of occasions, and then through chapters 2 and 3, and on multiple places throughout the book, he just turns and he keeps saying, my son, listen, my son, go in that direction, my son, do not do this, my son, do this, as we're going to see. God wants the children and the young people to learn from the parents, doesn't he? You turn to the book of Deuteronomy, a wonderful little passage, and he tells us, doesn't he, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Familiar words, aren't they? Jesus quoted them when asked, what is the first and foremost, the most important commandment? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 that we just read. And then it goes on in verse 6 and it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, he doesn't mean literally that we need to put boxes together and roll up little scrolls and put them like you see some of the Jewish people doing, or writing on certain things and tying them onto our hands, or even engraving into the wood in our doorposts and on our gates verses of Scripture. But he's just saying that in every aspect and area of your lives as a family and other things, we need to try and do our best to remind the children, teach the children, instruct the young against sin. So he says, listen. And don't forsake, don't reject the faithful instruction of your mother and your father. Do not reject Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Listen, he says, and hear. Jesus tells us again and again, not only take heed that you hear, but he even says take heed as to what you hear. Think about what you're listening, think about what you're watching, think about what your influences are, and the greatest influence should be those who love you the most. Not strangers in the street or on the television, but our greatest influences should be the ones who are near and dear to us and love us. Young people are on unknown roads, aren't they? And you need signposts. If you don't take notice of signposts and obey them, you will be lost and be in great danger, like going up into the mountain or into the desert. Unless you have a guide with you, you will get lost, and that can be incredibly dangerous up a mountain or in a desert. We need wisdom to effectively assume the responsibilities of adult life. And so the young ones amongst us this evening, you have these defenses against sin. And the scriptures plead with you to listen to your parents.
He goes on then after laying a foundation here, and he talks about the attractions of sin now. He knows how it works. You see, sometimes we perceive the Bible, and that's how I perceive Christians somewhat, that they're people that just wag their fingers and say, don't sin, don't do that, be righteous, be godly, but they didn't know anything about the real world in which they were living. They had their little holy huddle or whatever, and they were born in Christian homes, and they lived very, very sheltered lives, and they did not know the way in which the world worked. It's almost as if they were living in a different universe to the one in which I was living in. Well, as you open your Bible, you'll find out that that is a completely wrong estimation of God's word and the people that are following it. They know exactly what's going on. They know exactly what the world is like. They know exactly how we work. One of the great attractions for me was, after studying a little bit of psychology, to turn to the scriptures and say, finally, there is somebody who understands me. Finally, there is somebody who knows how my heart and life works. Finally, there is somebody who seems to be living in the same world as me, describing the same struggles and difficulties and problems that I face as a human being. And it tells us very clearly here that sin is very attractive and is painted by the world to be very attractive and enticing. My son, he says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse.
Submission. Listening to parents and people that really want what's good and best for you is very unattractive in this age and in every age. It's not just in this age at all. It's in every age, isn't it? By nature, we are rebellious. By nature, we are all born dead spiritually. By nature, we all have a rebellious, unclean heart. That is why for the children, pirates and smugglers and Halloween at the moment, pop stars and entertainers and outlaws are incredibly attractive. It's not the missionaries, is it? It's not the sacrificers. It's not the ones who are giving things up. It's not the people that are benefiting others. It's not the ones who are quietly working hard behind the scenes to better. It's not the school teachers that just give themselves over hour and hour and hour of overtime, unpaid overtime very often, for the good of the children. We love the pirate, don't we? We love the outlaw. We love the cowboy, if you like. We like Halloween. It's attractive to us. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us very, very clearly, doesn't it, that sin is pleasurable for a season. If it wasn't pleasurable at all, none of us would be doing it. We enjoy it because we are fallen and we are sinful. And the sinner is addressed here. It's attractive. And they're luring and enticing and coaching and charming like a magnet, alluring the vulnerable, those that are easily impressed, those that lack self-control, those who are inexperienced in life, those who don't know where sin leads and the outcome of sin. And they paint it in such a wonderful picture, don't they? You could be friends with us. We'll have community. Particularly for people who have moved from one community to another, who are somewhat losing their identity, and the second generation doesn't quite know who they are. They don't really fit in with their parents' generation because they're not living in the place where their parents grew up, and the culture and the ideas and everything and the ideals of their parents no longer are really relevant to them, and they find themselves now between two worlds. And where are they going to find their community? Where are they going to find their identity? And we're finding this more and more, aren't we, in the modern world, that vast amounts of people are migrating from the Middle East and from various other places in Africa and this, that and the other. And they don't want the identity, they don't want the community, if you like, of their parents. And so they are easily attracted out to find community, to find identity with these kinds of people. Young people are attracted to these things. And some of us can speak from bitter experience that working hard and being wise and being upright and fearing God is not attractive whatsoever. But it is these things that lure and attract us. It offers us excitement. If it wasn't exciting, we wouldn't do it. It offers us easy pickings. We won't have to work hard, and the Proverbs are going to speak to us much about working hard and what to do and how to earn your money and spend it and save it and this, that and everything else. It offers power, doesn't it, here? It offers community, as we've seen. It offers the world, if you like. So generous. It will offer you a good time. No, there won't be addictions and problems. Petty crime. What you don't understand is, though, that the rest of society is paying for it through their taxes and higher prices because of it all. And because young people are vulnerable, they're inexperienced, they've not thought these things through, they don't really know how the world really works, Solomon is addressing the young and saying to them, don't get sucked into the attractiveness of sin. For some, it's gambling. I can make a quick buck, can't I? I won't have to work in this, that, and the other. But how many people has it bankrupted? How many families has it destroyed? Sexual immorality. The statistics now of the teenagers, even in their 14s, 13s, 15s and 16s, and unwanted pregnancies amongst teenage girls and the people who are active sexually while they are still at high school, the statistics are shocking. You wouldn't believe it. Everybody's doing it. But how many homes have been broken? How many lives have been ruined? How many sexually transmitted diseases have been caught? How many abortions have there been? It looks so attractive. And so he admonishes him in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then in verse 15 again, he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. So he's addressing, isn't he, and he's saying you have natural defenses against sin. If you want to be wise and fear the Lord, even if your parents are not Christian, God in his common grace has put some defenses there for you, and just listen even to unbelieving teachers and influences around you. It's attractive, so be warned. It will entice you. What does God say? Don't give in and do not go along with them. You must fight against the urge, if you like. Jesus resisted. We too must watch and pray, as Jesus puts it, that we enter not into temptation. We read from Psalm 1, didn't we? And all the way through Scripture, it's encouraging us and pointing us to the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. It's constantly admonishing us, don't do that, but do this. Don't think like that. Don't go that way. Don't go with the sinners, if you like, but go along with the saints. So he tells us that there are natural defenses. He tells us that sin is so very, very attractive. He admonishes us against us, as much of the scriptures keep telling us to come out from amongst them and be holy, the scriptures say, and be righteous and godly. And oh, there's just so many passages of scripture all the way through that are admonishing and exhorting and encouraging us and reminding us to turn away from sin and to do that which is good and right. But that's not the end of it. He's got a very, very strong argument this evening. We think fourthly then of the destination of sin. It's very, very pleasurable.
Yes, and it is pleasurable for a season. It is attractive. It will make you feel good, for a short while. It will give you some sense of community. If you reject those that are your family and the closest that are to you, and you find your identity with those outside, this, that, and the other, and you will make a quick buck, maybe, and this, that, and the other, and everything else. But he reminds us of the destination of sin. My son, in verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So it's deceptive, isn't it? It ultimately leads to ruin, to spoil, crushing, breaking, wrecking, and destroying. Yes, sin has short-term benefits, but long-term consequences. It's a trap that backfires, isn't it? It's like digging a pit for somebody else to fall into, but you fall into it yourself. In common words, it's like shooting yourself in the foot. You get the gun, you get the bullet, you load the gun, you take off the safety pin, and then bang, you pull the trigger and you shoot yourself in the foot. That's what happens with sin. Psalm 7 tells us, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own head. We see this maybe the most clearest with somebody like Haman, who does everything he can to get Mordecai hung, but ends up being hung on his own gallows. The destination of sin is a very, very serious one. And so we close this evening. We've looked at the defences against it, the attractions of it, the admonitions against it, the destination of it. Not a joke by any means whatsoever. And how many people will there be on the day of judgment? How many people will there be whose lives are cut short? How many people will there be who have heard the gospel, heard what is right 1,000 times over, but life has just caught up with them and whatever else, and there they find themselves. Why did I not listen to the godly voices that there were in my life? But we end on a positive note this evening. He tells us, doesn't he, that if we do listen to this instruction, if we do heed wisdom, and we do not forsake the law of our mother that we're told here in verse 8, they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, we might not understand what those mean, so I need to explain it. The fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise, and it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, obviously sin is enticing. These people are saying, come with us, we'll make money, come with us, we'll have a whole lot of fun, come with us, we'll have community, we'll have one purse, you'll belong, you'll find a sense of belonging and identity and community with us, and we'll have this, that, and everything. We're going to have a whole lot of fun along the way, and we're going to make money, and we're going to party, and this, that, and everything else. Well, God himself promises us that it will be well with us if we listen to the right voices. And our life will be long if we listen to the right voices. Now, if we're all after something, and young people are after things, aren't they? That the problem is that they're vulnerable, they're inexperienced, they lack self-control, they lack this wisdom, they don't quite know how the world really works, so they are easily enticed and drawn away. But the wisdom of it is that if we listen to the right voices, God himself says, I will bless you. Imagine that. The God of the universe will say, I will bless you. Now, who could bless you better than the God of the universe? There couldn't possibly be. If we were to think this evening, just think of one person whom you'd like to be blessed by. One person who you'd really like to be best friends with. One person, maybe. Whether it's a football player, whether it's a pop star, whether it's somebody that's rich and famous, or this, that, and the other. Somebody who'll take you in as their best friend and say, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. You couldn't find anybody better than God, could we? But God says, if you listen to the voice of wisdom, and particularly to the law of God, I will bless you. And it will be like a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. Now, this is Old Testament language, isn't it? A general returning home from victorious battle would be wreathed with flowers, if you like, and would have a graceful ornament upon his head because he's gone out into battle, he's gained the victory, he is coming back, and they are now honoring that. Or to have something of an ornament or a chain around your neck is basically saying that you have some kind of authority and high office invested and given to you by a higher power and authority. So obedience to faithful instruction leads to victory and power. Listening to the right people leads to victory over sin and power to do good. Victory over folly and foolishness. Power to serve God. That's why I began reading from Psalm 1, like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Not so of the ungodly. They don't bring forth fruit in season. In actual fact, they are described as chaff that the wind just blows away. Solomon and Jesus really want us to think about these things. We reminded ourselves last time that Jesus is the personification of wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, and all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found not in anything or anyone or anywhere else, but in Jesus. He is the key, isn't he? Because he is the wisdom of God, and all the treasures of real wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And he would say yes. Sin is attractive. Jesus was tempted in all ways as a human being, and he was God, but a human being, man as well. He was tempted in all ways. His brothers and those around him would have been attracted and gone and done a whole load of foolish things. But he overcame. He triumphed. He had victory, didn't he, over sin, because he listened to the law of God, and particularly to the priest and to his father. And he submitted to them, and, well, we're told, it's like a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And he triumphed, and he was victorious, and he had power and authority, if you like, over sin and temptation. And the more he went on, and the more that the devil threw at him, the stronger and stronger he became, so that it could be said of him at the end of his life that in him there was no sin. And he had power to do what was good. Wisdom's crying out to us, as we're going to hear next week. It's crying out to us. It's crying out to us this evening, isn't it? It cries out to us even if we don't go to church. It cries out to us again and again and again to listen to what is right, pleading with us to turn away from foolishness and enjoy true life. Young people are vulnerable. People who are just young Christians, who are inexperienced, lacking self-control, easily influenced, are exhorted and cried out to listen. If you want to know victory, you want to know power, you want to know life, you want to know God's blessing, you have to ultimately listen to the ones that know what is wise and what is right. There are warnings for us this evening. There are exhortations here for this evening. There are promises us here for this evening. But the fool despises wisdom and instruction. So the question, once again, it's a black and white one for us here this evening.
Are we going to walk away saying, I want to be wise, I want to be instructed, I want to grow, I want God's blessing, I want victory, I want power, I want to know the life that only God can give to me? Or am I going to carry on going my own way like a fool that ultimately we're told leads to destruction? If we carry on, it leads to ruin. It leads to being broken. And how many broken lives are there in our nation today? How many prisons are full to overflowing? They just don't know what to do with them. How many people go from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, from one problem and difficulty and addiction and everything else, because they just won't listen to wisdom? Well, we pray we will not be foolish. As we go on, we will get wiser and wiser as we listen to Solomon and the other writers of the Proverbs.